Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you for giving us the words of eternal life. And we confess that without the light of Holy Scripture, that we're lost and in darkness, and we would not know how to be saved. We wouldn't understand how sinful we really are. We wouldn't understand your holiness, and we wouldn't understand the gospel. So help us during this time to receive what your word teaches with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm going to read the first 19 verses, but I'm only going to preach on the first four. That's as far as I could get without keeping y'all here for the rest of the day. So the first four verses is what my sermon will cover, but I want to read in your hearing the first 19 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is God's word. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ only in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. May God bless the reading of his word. The man who succeeded John Calvin there in Geneva in the 16th century was another French theologian named Theodore Beza. And his thinking, like Calvin's, was uncommonly clear and helpful. About the Word of God written, the Bible, Theodore Beza wrote this wonderful summary of the contents of Scripture, all of Scripture. He wrote this: we divide this word into two principal parts or kinds. The one is called the law, the other the gospel. For all the rest can be gathered under one or the other of these two headings. What we call law, when it is distinguished from gospel and is taken for one of the two parts of the word, is a doctrine whose seed is written by nature in our hearts. You hear that? The law of God is a doctrine that is written by nature upon our hearts. The unregenerate mind understands the law, understands that we're supposed to do certain things and not do other things. And Beza continues, what we call the gospel is a doctrine which is not at all in us by nature, but which is revealed from heaven and totally surpasses all natural knowledge. So the law of God is in us by nature, and the gospel is not in us by nature. The gospel is revealed to us from entirely outside of us. And that's why all of the religions of man, all of man's false religions, are always and only religions of law. They're never the gospel. The gospel is contained in the Word of God, in the Scriptures. It is the message of God's grace. It is what Christ has accomplished for us entirely and completely outside of us, apart from the law, apart from our obedience, apart from anything done in us or by us. The doctrinal error in the Corinthian congregation that's being addressed in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians was really just as serious of an error as the error in the Galatian churches. And those Galatian churches, they added the sinner's works and the sinner's subjective transformation to faith in Christ as the means by which we enter heaven. In Corinth, there was a group who denied that the dead would rise at the last day. Now, searching the commentaries, no one knows for sure who these individuals were or why they thought this. But that was being taught by some people in the church at Corinth, that there was no resurrection of the dead in the future. And Paul sees that if there is no resurrection of the dead in general at the last day of history at the final judgment, if that's true, then Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead after his crucifixion either. The bodily resurrection of Christ is every bit as essential to our proclamation of the gospel as is the death of Christ and calling for faith and repentance. When I took evangelism explosion training about 20 years ago, one of the things that D. James Kennedy and the other instructors said is when you talk about the gospel, when you preach the gospel to people, don't leave Jesus in the tomb. Make sure that you include that he's alive, that he rose from the dead, that he's conquered the curse and conquered the death penalty. The gospel is not merely the death of Christ on behalf of sinners. Jesus did not stay dead. Jesus came back to life physically and bodily in the same body in which he had been crucified. It was a physical, bodily resurrection. The scripture even says that prior to his ascension back to heavenly glory, that Jesus showed himself to be alive, the scripture says, by many infallible proofs. Think about all the things that Jesus did with his disciples. He let them touch him. He said, look, it's me. Handle me and see. I'm not a ghost. It is I myself. They brought food. He ate food in their presence. He showed them in every conceivable way that he was alive. I mean, they had seen him die. Can you imagine seeing someone that you knew to be dead alive again? You would think your eyes were playing tricks on you too. And so Jesus showed them in every conceivable way, by many infallible proofs, Acts 1:3 says, that he was indeed alive. Because even looking at him and touching him and seeing him eat food, they still doubted. Is it really him? This is the beating heart of the truth, dear congregation. The triumph of our merciful God over sin, death, hell, and the grave, that was his plan before the foundation of the world. Man's religions can show you the graves of their founders where their bodies still lay. But man's religions are really nothing like the religion revealed by God. There's a great book that I've been reading with one of my children. It's called So What's the Difference? So What's the Difference? And it's about man's religions. And there's a chapter for each one of man's religions. And we've studied and looked at Islam. And we're going to be studying Hinduism and Buddhism and Roman Catholicism and Mormonism and many other of the world's religions. In the Islamic holy book, the Quran, Surah 4, verse 111 declares, each person must take care of his or her own sins. Wow, what a surprise. Muslims earn salvation from sin by following the five pillars of their faith. They pray a certain direction, facing east five times a day, and they have to do other works. They have to make a pilgrimage to the Kaaba and then walk around it seven times and throw rocks at Satan to ensure that they're going to go to heaven. Surah 10, verse 109 says, whoever goes astray, he bears the whole responsibility of wandering. It's a religion of law. Why? Because they're unregenerate. They don't know God. The co-founder of the Mormon religion, Brigham Young, said this in one of his sermons. Listen to Brigham Young, quote, some of our old traditions teach us that a man guilty of atrocious and murderous acts may savingly repent and then hear the expression, bless God, he has gone to heaven to be crowned in glory through the all-redeeming merits of Christ the Lord. This is all nonsense. Such a character will never see heaven, end quote. What was Brigham Young's religion? It's a religion of law, like all man's religions are. Such are the ways and teachings of men who have not had Christ supernaturally revealed to them from heaven. Rejecting the Savior, all that is left is what? Be good. Try to be good enough, and perhaps all will be well with you when it's over. over against these religions of law, and they're all religions of law, these false religions which pin people's hopes upon something done in them or done by them, over against all of them stands what the Bible calls the gospel. Central to the gospel is Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And our passage this morning is just the first four verses of the chapter. But I'd like you to hear again verses 12 through 19. Paul gives the conclusion to the point, if you don't believe that there's a resurrection of the dead, here's what this leads to. Verse 12. If Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now I asked a group of youth many years ago when I was in seminary. I was a youth director. It's kind of like purgatory before you become a pastor. You have to pass through purgatory to be a youth director. And there were 10 kids at this Sunday school class that I taught, the youth group, and I could tell not a whole lot was really connecting. So I threw out the question, if Jesus is still dead in this tomb, would any of you still want to come to church? 8 out of 10 said yes. I said, why? That would mean everything we believe is false. Well, we can still learn how to live a moral life or whatever. I said, you can learn that at the YMCA or a Kiwanis Club. And the two that said no said, if Jesus is not alive, then everything we believe is false. I said, thank you, God. The truth of the Christian religion, the Christian faith, and of the gospel depends entirely upon a historical event, a fact. If Jesus stayed dead and is dead to this day, the Bible's false. The apostles of Christ were purposeful liars. If he didn't rise from the dead, they knew it. Everyone who ever died with their faith in Christ, hoping to go to heaven, actually died in their sins and went to hell if Jesus didn't come back to life. And all of us might as well slept in this morning. The truth is really nothing like its man-made counterparts. The redeemed, the justified, the forgiven, and adopted child of God trusts entirely and only in something that happened entirely outside of them. Something done entirely by someone else. And that's something that someone else did in real space-time history 2,000 years ago outside of Jerusalem one afternoon and then what happened 3 days later. Jesus, who he is and what he accomplished, that is the gospel. That is the good news, which alone is the power of God unto salvation. So let's walk through the first four verses of chapter 15 there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Paul writes to them, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which also you stand." Paul loved to repeat the gospel and to explain what Jesus had done to save people from sin. He does it over and over again in his letters. He repeats it again and again. His own zeal to protect and to defend and preach the one true gospel, it was motivated by his own sense of gratitude to God for saving him. You see, Saul of Tarsus, before he became Paul the Apostle, the Christian, he had been at one time an almost hopelessly lost, self-deceived Pharisee. He had been at one time fully convinced that by his religious practices, by his good works, and his zeal for God, he had certainly earned for himself a place in heaven. It's stirring to think of Saul of Tarsus getting up every day, doing his rabbinical duties, going back to sleep at night, fully convinced he's going to heaven, fully convinced that all is well, just like many of us once did. But when the sovereign God opened Paul's eyes to see just how deep and treacherous his own sinful heart was and how guilty he was of violating all of God's commandments every single day of his life, he believed that gospel. that his salvation had been achieved by the obedience, works, and righteousness of Jesus Christ in his place and in his stead, that his whole forgiveness had been achieved by the cross work of Jesus, where he was nailed to that wood, bled, and died to bear the wrath that was the penalty of all of Paul's sins. He used to have quite the resume. Circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as to zeal persecuting the church. But whatever I used to think was in my credit column, whatever I used to think was so good about me, I have regarded as loss for Christ. Indeed, it's dung and rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. But that righteousness that's imputed to my account, the righteousness of someone else. This is the gospel that Paul preached to every creature under heaven willing to listen. Here in this section of his letter to the church at Corinth, Paul wants to remind the Corinthians of the essential elements of the gospel, which the resurrection of Christ from the dead is an essential part. And he reminds them that this is what you received from me. I'm reminding you of what I told you before. I told you he rose from the dead. You shouldn't have tolerated this error, but I'm going to remind you of it again. And this is the gospel in which you stand. And then standing in that gospel, it means our convictions are settled and fixed, immovable, immovable. That in which the Christian trusts is the finished work of Christ outside of them. His death in their place, his burial in their place, his resurrection from the dead in their place, his achievement of perfect righteous obedience to the Ten Commandments in their place. That is the gospel in which we stand. And I hope that you stand there immovable. If every Reformed celebrity on earth embraces the false gospel, Paul told the Galatian churches, if I come back to you and tell you something different, let me be damned and lost. If an angel from heaven comes and tells you, if the nicest pastor you've ever met tells you something different, do not believe it. And notice verse 2. See verse 2? This gospel in which you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. It is not the law, or our keeping it, or observing it, or our progress in sanctification or holiness because of walking in the law that saves us. It's the gospel, and the gospel alone which saves us. The gospel is the doing and dying of Jesus Christ legally in our behalf. That saves us. Paul is reminding the Corinthians of this because an error of monumental gospel-destroying significance had crept into the church. And he says, how is it that some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? How can you say that? Corinth was a very dysfunctional church. Okay? It got more ink from the Apostle Paul than any other churches. I mean, 1 Corinthians is 16 chapters long. 2 Corinthians is 13 more. Because they had a lot of stuff that was going wrong. But at least it was still a church. It still had the gospel. It may have been hanging by a thread, but they still had the gospel. And you know, that's more than can be said for the liberal and growing progressive churches today, isn't it? Nevertheless, Paul sees how serious it is that some in the church are saying, there's no resurrection of the dead. When we die, we have a disembodied existence on clouds playing harps for eternity. And that's not what we look forward to, folks. We look forward to the resurrection of our bodies. To say this would mean that Jesus didn't rise from the dead either. Without belief in that precious historical fact, the gospel's gone. Hope is gone. The apostles are liars. And we Christians are the most pitiable people in the world. And now Paul is going to walk through the essence of what the gospel actually is. And I want you to notice a few things as we walk through this. There's often a lot communicated in Scripture by what's not said as well. Notice that for Paul, the gospel is not social justice. He doesn't include that in the gospel. If someone forwarded me an article by Paul Tripp is normally an excellent theologian and a very good author. And he says in his article, we've been preaching a truncated gospel because we've left social justice out of it. Does the gospel affect social issues? Yes. Are social issues the gospel? No. Ironically, when the church thinks social issues are the gospel, the church will have no influence on society of any kind at all. The gospel is not social justice. It's not even partially social justice. And by the way, social justice isn't justice. Go back and listen to the sermon on wokeism. The gospel is not the transformation the Holy Spirit brings to us objectively as believers, too. Did you realize that? My change in sanctification, my growth as a Christian man, is not the gospel. The gospel is the doing and dying of Christ in history to save his people from their sins. This is one of the most comforting facets about the truth. One of the most glorious things that God has revealed to man is this. You and I weren't there to mess it up. The gospel is what it is, no matter how we may fail or how we're doing. Faith in the gospel is simply the beggar's empty hand. Faith looks away from self, away from subjective transformation, away from sanctification, and rests entirely upon Jesus and what he accomplished in history at the cross and in his life of righteousness. Here is the gospel, verse 3. You see it? Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The death of Christ for our sins is of first importance, he said, in the matter of the gospel. The penalty-bearing, substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross for the sins of his people is what God promised Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden just after the fall of man into sin. He told them that the seed of the woman will bruise you on the head. The he in that phrase, he shall bruise you on the head, is a direct reference to Christ. In the fullness of time, when God had planned from eternity past, Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit and was born of her and was like us humans in every way except sin. And Paul said to the Galatian churches, celebrating the gospel, reminding them of what they're supposed to trust in to get them into heaven. He said, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he would redeem those who were under the law, that we would receive the adoption as sons. Jesus came to die and to rise again. John 12:27, Jesus was deeply troubled. His soul was in anguish, anticipating the horrors of coming under the judgment of God for the sins of his beloved people. But he says, although I'm troubled, for this purpose I came to this hour. For this purpose I was born. He told Pilate that in his private conversation there in the governor's house. Pilate tries everything he can think of. He tells the whole crowd, this guy hasn't done anything wrong. And they keep saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And he finally brings Jesus back into a private room and says, where are you from? Who are you? What are you doing? And Jesus said to him, for this purpose I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. The redemption of our souls was costly. The redemption of our souls was costly. It was a price that's unimaginable. It's a price that's unimaginable. What is the very holiness of God? The infinite holiness which cannot tolerate even the least sin, the least infraction of God's law. What does infinite wrath mean? What does it look like? Jesus endured it at the cross. And when he became sin in our behalf, he cried out from the opening verse of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. And he goes on and on, and you see a snapshot of the heart of Jesus while he was on the cross in Psalm 22, bearing the infinite debt load of sin. That wonderful phrase in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians, for our sins. It's our only hope. It means in behalf of our sins. Jesus bore divine justice, the wrath of God that was the penalty of all the sins of his people. This is why we see the whole of our salvation in Christ alone. We do not see merely the first step or the beginning of our salvation in Christ and his work. We see that which alone will attain heaven for us at the final judgment. As one preacher I heard say long ago, and this stuck to me as a child, he said, Jesus died alone on that cross and he doesn't need your chump change to help him save you. I made a mental note of that when I was a kid. That's good. That's good. We do good works because we are saved. Not in order to become saved, not in order to be finally saved, nor to maintain a saved status. The fruit that grows on the tree, it just tells you what kind of a tree it already is. Good works do not make a person a Christian. Good works make it known to other men whether a person's profession that they are a Christian is legitimate. Works are the fruit of salvation, not the cause. They are the fruit of salvation, not the cause. Works are the fruit of salvation, not the cause. What is the gospel? What is of first importance when it comes to the gospel by which we are saved? Christ died for our sins, says Paul. The suffering, the penalty, was borne by another. And the rest of that phrase, according to the scriptures, he says. The Old Testament sacrificial system where animal after animal had to have its blood spilled to make a typological atonement for the people, they were all about the coming of Christ. That was to teach the people how sinful they were. Isn't it remarkable that the Pharisees themselves, who would have brought a lamb and had a lamb's throat cut every year and saw that blood all over everything, they did not think that they needed a Savior. They didn't think that they needed a Messiah to die for them. Despite the bloodiness of that practice, they didn't see it. The fact that they had to be offered again and again, it demonstrated those animal sacrifices, they didn't accomplish anyone's real salvation. But they would have taught the people that the thing which ultimately would accomplish their salvation, listen, would be the Messiah who would die in their place apart from them, apart from their works, and apart from any contribution they would ever or could ever make to Messiah's work. Just as those animals were slain there upon the altar and their blood was spilled out, the worshipers didn't cut their arms or cut their fingers to add some of their own blood in there. It was always the work of the animal entirely apart from them. They would lay their hands on the head of the animal and there would be a transmission of guilt from them to the animal, and the animal would atone for them. But Jesus, when he came along, he was named Jesus because Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. Jesus was named Jesus because if the angel told Joseph in that dream 2,000 years ago, you shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. God is so loving, so abundantly merciful, so patient, so filled with faithfulness that he provided what sinners need, a Savior. Remember Surah 10:109 of the Quran? Whoever goes astray, he himself bears the whole responsibility of wandering. That's one thing in the Islamic religion, there is no atonement of any kind for sin. You go astray, you bear the responsibility of wandering. Contrast that to the word of God, Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. All we like sheep have wandered. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God provided what we needed. Any human being left to bear even part of the responsibility for their wandering, let alone the whole responsibility of their wandering, can never pay the debt owed to God for what they have done. The Christian theologian in the 1100s, Anselm of Canterbury, we had to read him when I was in seminary. He wrote a great book called Why Did God Become Man? In Latin, it's Cur Deus Homo. Why the God-man? Why did God become man? It's an all-important question. Why did God the Son add a human nature to himself in the womb of the Virgin Mary 2,000 years ago? What was the point? What was the mission? And Anselm sees it clearer than probably anyone up to that point ever did. He said it was because God's honor had been offended. He requires satisfaction. The entire book, Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man, is a dialogue between Anselm, and I'm not even kidding, his opponent's name is Bozo. I remember thinking, okay, this can't be about Bozo the Clown, because Bozo the Clown is 900 years in the future after this, but Bozo is a dim-witted person in the dialogue. Bozo keeps saying this, he says, quote, "It is my hope that all my wicked acts are consigned to oblivion if I am sorry enough for them, if I repent enough, if I change my direction and do right enough." And Anselm says in response to him, "Let us hypothesize that those things which you propose could offer in repayment for sin are not a debt which you owe, and let us see whether they can suffice as recompense for a single sin, even so small a sin as one glance contrary to the will of God." And Bozo says, "Were it not that I hear you calling this matter into question, I would think that I cancel this sin by a single moment of repentance." And then you have one of the most important sentences written up to that point in church history. Anselm sees it so clearly. His response to Bozo is this: "You have not yet considered how heavy the weight of sin is." There are mugs that say that on it. Anselm's response to Bozo: "You've not considered how heavy the weight of sin is." Those who don't tremble in fear at the prospect of appearing before God, in the tatters of even their best works, like Bozo, have not considered, have not pondered, have not seen the truth of what a heavy burden their sin is. How heavy is that burden? How heavy is that burden of sin that we have? God told Moses on Mount Sinai, it's one of the statements we should meditate on. He told Moses, "No one can look at me and live." Moses said, "Show me your glory. I want to see it. I want to look at you." God says, "No, you don't. You wouldn't survive it. You can't survive a close encounter with God. His holiness would annihilate us in an instant. That holiness, that righteous justice and wrath of God against sin, it fell in all its heaviness upon Jesus at the cross." You see, dear congregation, when you die, when you think about death, every one of you is going to die. I'm probably going to do some of your funerals, Lord willing. When you think about death and dying, what I want you to always remember, what I want you to always be thinking about as you're approaching that moment, if God grants it so you have some idea it's coming, you enter into the afterlife dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not trusting in anything at all that you have done. Because only His righteousness is pleasing to His Father. And if you appear dressed in that righteousness, you have boldness and confidence to enter heaven with the fullness of joy. But if your confidence has shifted slightly away from Christ and it's shared with something else done in you or by you, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. It was a heavy and terrible cost that He paid, but He paid it. It was a bitter cup that He was made to drink, but He drank it willingly. Indeed, He drank it gladly. He bore the wrath and took the shame, and He let the hammer of His Father's justice against us fall upon Him at Calvary's bitter cross. The cross was heavy. The pain was terrible. The justice was awful. The cup of wrath He drank was full and bitter, because our sins are heavy, terrible, awful, full, and bitter. The cross shows us how loving and merciful God is, and that Christ received no mercy. Isn't that a sad thing to think about? We do this in remembrance of Him. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? What a great connection to Jesus having these elements here is. The only reason we're about to do this is because when He was on earth, He told us to do it. It's an amazing thing. We're going to do something that Jesus, while He was standing on earth, told us to do it, to remember Him and to remember what He did and what He suffered. He received no mercy so that we would. He received what ought to have fallen upon His people that He was dying for. This is part of the gospel that Paul said is of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Why death, though? Why was a death necessary? Because that's what God told Adam in the garden. Before Eve was even created, and the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Death is the penalty for sin, for actual sin against God, for transgression of the law. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The penalty for all sin is death, both physical death and spiritual death, and permanent separation and alienation from God and hell. That is what Christ bore. People so often look at that and say, that's barbaric. The progressive and liberal saying, really 100 years ago, it's starting to creep into the churches today. That's divine child abuse. Barbaric, severe, unfair. The fact is, instant death is what was in order for Adam and Eve when they sinned. They died spiritually, but their physical death would be postponed for a short time, just like our own is. Why? Because God is patient. And because God has a plan, praise His name, in which He wants to glorify His grace. You realize that's why there's a church? That's why there's a human history after the fall. There's history after the fall for one reason and one only. And that is for God to save His church and to glorify that attribute of His character, His grace. Aren't you thankful that you and I get to glorify His grace instead of His fairness? People fuss and whine all the time. That's not fair. It's not fair. It's not fair that people outside of the Christian faith who have never heard the gospel go to hell. Believe me, fair is the last thing you want from God. Glorification of His grace. We fail so badly to see the heinousness and the abominable wickedness of our sin. We're so used to sin. We're so unmoved by it in ourselves and others. We're so indifferent to its constant presence in what we read, listen to, watch for entertainment, etc., that we forget that all sin, even something so seemingly small as Adam eating a piece of fruit God told him not to eat, that merits death and the justice of God. You know, I used to teach the catechism to the kids up there in Ohio, and I would ask the kids the question every time we talk about what sin is and what the fall is. Why was it so bad that Adam took a piece of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why was that such a big deal? And inevitably, one of the younger kids would finally raise their hand and said, because God told him not to. That's right. That's the only thing we need to know. In his book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul wrote this, quote, "A few years ago, Time magazine reported an incident that took place in the state of Maryland. A truck driver was arrested for drunk and disorderly conduct. When the police officers arrived on the scene to arrest the man, he became abusive. He used filthy language in a boisterous manner, calling the officers every name he could think of. The police were infuriated by his verbal abuse. When the man was brought before the magistrate, he was still being abusive. The maximum penalty the magistrate could impose for drunk and disorderly conduct was a $100 fine and 30 days in jail. But the magistrate was so angry that he wanted to throw the book at him. And so he found an antiquated law still on the books of Maryland. It was in disuse, but had never been formally repealed. And the statute prohibited public blasphemy. Since the man had publicly profaned and blasphemed the name of God as part of his verbal abuse hurled at the police, the magistrate was able to tack on another $100 fine and an additional 30 days in jail. The Time magazine news editor reported this incident in a spirit of moral outrage. His complaint was not that penalties for blasphemy involved a violation of the separation of church and state. His outrage was based on his charge that to put a man in jail for 60 days and to fine him $200 was a gross miscarriage of justice. Such a penalty was too severe. It was cruel and unusual. Evidently, the news editor was not upset about the penalties imposed for drunk and disorderly conduct. It was the punishment for blasphemy that he couldn't handle. This is in strong contrast to the law code God established in Israel. The truck driver could rejoice that he wasn't arrested by Aaron. In the Old Testament, the best lawyer in Israel could not get his client a $100 fine for public blasphemy. The question we face is, what is worse? Creating a public disturbance by getting drunk or publicly insulting the dignity of a holy God? The news editor gave his answer. God gave a different one. If the Old Testament laws were in effect today, every television network executive would have long ago been executed. End quote. When the thoughts enter your mind, yeah, I'm sinful. I have no problem admitting it, yeah. But I'm not like that guy who murdered 6 people at that spot. Yes, nobody's perfect, but I'm not bad enough for eternity in hell. I had a guy tell me that once. Probably not good enough for heaven, but I'm not bad enough to go to hell. Just remember, one man eating a piece of fruit from a tree brought about all of the misery and unspeakable horror and evil that's in your heart. All that's ever been done by you to other people. Everything done by others to you, and all the wickedness in the whole history of man since that moment started because a man took a bite out of a piece of fruit. Remember Psalm 49? We read some of that last week. Listen to these verses, please. Listen carefully to these. Psalm 49:6. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly. No payment is ever enough. That's the word of God. It's a debt that only God and man joined together in one person, the person of Christ, could ever pay. This is what makes the gospel such good news, such a glorious announcement, and so wonderful of a gift of God to the world. When Jesus was finally born and put into that animal's feeding trough, a multitude of angels appeared over those shepherds and sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men." He came to die because God told Adam, "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die." For us to go to heaven and not hell, not only did this death penalty have to be paid by a perfect, sinless victim, our Lord Jesus, but the penalty, death, also had to be conquered. It also had to be triumphed over. Death had to be abolished and killed. And that's what the resurrection of Christ guarantees for us. And Paul told Timothy in his final letter, in his last letter, 2 Timothy, before he lost his life and lost his head, as tradition tells us, under Nero, and Paul seems to have known it was coming soon, he told Timothy in the opening chapter there that Jesus Christ, he gave us grace before time began, and he's brought life and light and immortality to light through the gospel, having abolished death. And that brings us to verse 4. You see verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 15? And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He was died, he was taken off the cross. And by the way, uncrucifying someone is almost as brutal as crucifying them. Taken off the cross, wrapped in grave clothes, and buried. And that was a testimony to his death. Living people are not buried. Jesus died and was buried. But then he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus came back to life. Jesus is alive today, right now in heaven, at God the Father's right hand. Question 45 of the Heidelberg Catechism. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he could make us share in the righteousness which he had obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are raised up to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is to us a sure pledge of our own glorious resurrection. We will not stay dead. Isn't that remarkable to think about? All the people over the hill over there, every one of them is going to be raised back to life. Every human being that died in the flood of Noah will be raised back to life. You and I will come back to life one day. We live in a time between the ages, this age and the age to come. Jesus is the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. When we rise on the last day in Christ's likeness, if we knew him, we will never die again either. Our body will be just like his glorious resurrection body, free of all disease, all infirmity, deformity. Every single last effect of the curse of God for sin will be gone, abolished entirely from the new creation in which we will spend our eternity. This is why the time is now to repent and believe the gospel. Covenant children who have been putting that off, or are toying with worldliness, or you're feeling too unworthy of God. Maybe you feel like you've done too much wrong, or some other excuse. I want to remind you of something. The world has nothing but lies to offer you. Sin is a cruel taskmaster that will deceive you, and it will take you straight to hell. Why not turn away from it now? Repent and grieve over your sin. Hate your sin and put your faith in Christ alone for your salvation today. Now. Today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart. Don't learn everything the hard way. Listen to the call of God. Come to Christ. Embrace the greatest news there is. God has provided a Savior, a perfect Savior of sinners in Jesus Christ. He alone, by his shed blood, can pay that unpayable debt. He, by his perfect righteousness alone, imputed to your legal account before God by faith alone, can justify you and account you as righteous before God. God has destroyed, annihilated, and abolished death by dying and then rising again. Peter proclaimed long ago, Acts chapter 2, 23, preaching outdoors. Peter, who had three times denied that he even knew who Jesus was after he was restored, had found this incredible boldness, and he didn't care anymore. He wasn't afraid of people anymore. He said, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that death could hold him. I was watching a video of a professor at Columbia University interviewing Tim Keller about Christianity. And it was a pretty disappointing interview, to say the least. But the questions the unbelieving professor was asking, they were actually really good questions that the church really ought to answer. And I transcribed one of those questions that unbelieving professor asked exactly as he said it to Tim Keller. This professor, liberal unbeliever, he was the author of a book on LGBT rights, because we all know liberals are independent thinkers who always think independently outside the box and don't follow the status quo, right? He said, a lot of people are extremely bothered, especially in our kind of multicultural community where we're supposed to respect everyone and no one's going to hell because they're Jewish or not Christian or aren't following the gospel. But is that really fair? I mean, especially people who don't have access to the gospel. They don't even reject it. They just don't get access to it. But even those who do get access to it, but they don't believe it, is it fair to say they're going to hell? Presumably God is making these judgments. What kind of a God would say, okay, you Jewish people, you got it wrong. All right, you're not coming into heaven. Do you see how that would be kind of a problem for a lot of people? I'm not going to tell you what Keller said. Here's the biblical answer. Were God to decide, which he certainly had every right to do, to only be fair, to Jews and Gentiles, including you and me, we all go to hell. That's fair. Fair is the last thing that you and I want God to be. Fair is what happened to Jesus at the cross. That was fair. He was held accountable morally before God as if he had committed all my acts of envy, pride, anger, lust, and everything else. Fair is what happens to every unrepentant sinner who dies in their sins and goes to hell. That's justice. That's fair. When a person, no matter what their ethnic background is, Jewish, Asian, American, African, Korean, or whatever they are, whatever kind of Gentile they are, when that person repents and believes the gospel of Christ, that Christ died for their sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, they become the recipients of that beautiful five-letter English word, grace. And another five-letter English word, mercy. Those who end up in hell end up there because fairness demands they go there. You know what that professor should have asked? What I don't understand is, how could God ever let someone into heaven? Dr. Keller, how does that work? I lay in bed every night knowing I'm going to hell and everyone around me deserves to go to hell. I just don't understand. How could anyone end up in heaven? Isn't it amazing, the presumptive arrogance of the question? Is it really fair that people that don't believe in Christ go to hell? Of course it's fair. It's just and righteous. It's exactly what has to happen. Those who end up in heaven are there because fairness was poured out upon Jesus at the cross, so they would never know fairness at the hands of the holy and righteous God, but rather that they would be vessels of mercy and become the adopted children of the living God, whose everlasting home would be heaven. Death will not have the last word over them because Jesus died and then he destroyed death by rising back to life from it. Is eternity and conscious agony in hell really fair for unrepentant sinners? If you want to have even a very small understanding of how vile and how evil sin really is, meditate upon the cross of Jesus. How he suffered there. His agonized blood mingled with sweat-soaked prayers in the Garden of Eden. Thinking about it. What he experienced, body and soul, at the hands of God's fair, righteous, and unrestrained justice is what all sinners deserve, and it's fair. What he experienced is what is fair for each one of us, for we have to appear before God on Judgment Day, unrepentant and still unforgiven and condemned. But if we repent and believe the gospel, that Christ alone has saved us by his person and work alone, and that he has done this simply when we believe in him and completely apart from our works, the justice of God smiles and asks no more. Remember Jesus' last word at the cross? When he knew that all things were finished, he said, "It is finished." Tetelestai, it says in Greek, and that term was put on legal documents when a debt was fully paid off. The term tetelestai means paid in full. And if you could produce the document that said tetelestai on it, that debt was now legally over. When Jesus died, that's what he did. The justice of God has been answered, and now it smiles upon us. He who washed us with his blood has secured our way to God, the old hymn says. We serve a living Savior. As I said, the bodies of the founders of man's religions can neither forgive you nor conquer death. You can go visit their tombs and their bodies are still moldering in their graves. But when those women arrived at the tomb of Jesus that Sunday morning, so long ago, looking for him, they were met by an angel. He said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, as he said." Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Those of you who know Christ and are the adopted children of God, when you die, you will see him too. Because he prayed that you would. John chapter 17, verse 24, he made the wonderful prayer request of his Father on the night before he was crucified. He prayed, "Father, I desire that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory." There is no doubt of any kind that when those that die, who know Jesus Christ and trust in him as their Savior, when they cross over the line, they will see Jesus and they will be with him because he is alive. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless your name for the good news of the gospel. By that gospel, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, as you, Holy Spirit, guided his hand and moved him along, by this gospel, you are saved, he said. Saved from the coming judgment, from the coming wrath of God. Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We bless you for that grace and that mercy. May our lives tell that story to all who know us, that they would see Jesus living in us. And we pray that you'd be with us as we commune with your body and blood and remember his terrible suffering and his agony, that he received no mercy that we would. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.